We will read now from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So far the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon this afternoon is taken from this chapter, Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. There Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Beloved congregation, Christianity is a religion with very high standards and ideals. And that is exactly why so many people reject it as a way of life. Sure, they may admire some of its noble ideals, such as self-denial and concern for other people, but they feel so incapable of meeting those requirements that they don't even bother to try. And I'm afraid that also many professing Christians think this way. When they read or hear what the New Testament teaches about Christian discipleship, they get very discouraged. Who can live this way? They sigh. To them, the goals that God sets for his people are simply unattainable ideals, out of reach for most. Let us admit we are often tempted to reason that way also. When we realize what God asks of us and we see what we are in ourselves, it is quite easy to get discouraged. And we say with the same Apostle Paul, of whom we will hear more today, who is sufficient for these things? And then that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, nobody. But to reason that way is wrong. Living the Christian life is, yes, difficult, but not impossible. The goals of discipleship are not unattainable. And that is the message of our passage, our text this afternoon. In the previous verses, Paul has expressed his great and lifelong desire to know Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's life, his whole life, was an illustration of this all-consuming passion to know his Savior and to live his resurrection life. But as the apostle wrote these words in his letter to the Philippian church, he must have realized that some of his readers might well reply, Paul, you are setting the standards too high. No Christian can possibly accomplish such a consecrated life as you live. You are being far too idealistic, but not at all realistic and practical. Nobody can be that perfect. Well, anticipating this kind of objection, Paul therefore adds immediately that he has not met this high standard of sanctification yet either. He says, I'm not suggesting that I am perfect, but I am trying to be perfect. And so I come to my text, verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul here teaches us that while perfection for a Christian is not unattainable, or rather that perfection is not attainable in this life, it is nevertheless something for which Christians must strive with all their might. Also, the apostle says, even such striving with God's help can and does lead to real, substantial growth in sanctification. Now let us work out these details here. Paul's teaching is always very balanced. He was a strong believer in divine sovereignty. He gave all the praise and honor and the credit to God for everything that was good. Beginning with our salvation is only by grace through faith. But he also believed at the same time in human responsibility. He says to the Ephesians in chapter 1, he has chosen us, that is, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, but his sovereign electing love had a purpose, and that purpose was that we, or in order that we, should be holy and without blame before him in love. And that implies human effort, human exertion. Paul speaks here of his having been apprehended by Christ. What does that mean? Well, the word apprehend means literally to lay hold of with the hand. Now, we still use this word apprehend in this sense whenever we say, the police officer apprehended the burglar. That means he laid hands on him, handcuffing him and taking him to the police station. Now, something like that had happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. There, the criminal, Saul, on his way to terrorize the sheep of Christ in Damascus, was arrested by Christ, who, as it were, apprehended him, laid his hands on this persecutor of the church. To make this arrest, Christ, the King of his church, did not just send an angel to do this work, but he came himself. Yes, Jesus, the risen Christ, personally took this enemy of his into custody, casting him into blindness for 3 days, but then also leading him out again into glorious liberty. That had been Paul's conversion. And he never forgot that day as long as he lived. On that day, Saul, the persecutor of the church, became Paul, the disciple and apostle of Jesus Christ. Discipleship always starts with the new birth, regeneration, and that is immediately followed by conversion. Conversion is really the outward manifestation or the fruit of the new birth. Before the new birth, there is no spiritual life. Hence, there is no following of the Master, no discipleship that is possible. All true Christians can say with the Apostle Paul, Christ apprehended me. No, that does not necessarily mean that we remember the exact day or the hour or even the circumstances. Some do, some don't. But they all know that Christ came into their life and that he laid his hands upon them. Why? Because of the transforming effect of that divine apprehension or arrest. When Christ arrests a sinner, he creates life in a soul that until that moment was dead. Before the Savior is revealed to our soul and becomes a living reality for us, we are, as Paul says to the Ephesians, dead through trespasses and sins. That doesn't mean that we cannot be religious. We may be very religious, as Paul also was very religious. And we heard this afternoon already how he spoke of his former life, that he was a Pharisee of the best kind, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He thought of himself as perfect, very much alive. And so it may be with us. We may be religious. We may know much about the Bible and the way of salvation. But, and this is often the problem, it does not get beyond notional knowledge, intellectual understanding. There can even be a form of godliness, but there's no power. Those people often deny the power thereof. What they profess to believe is not visible in their lives. But those who are arrested by Christ, on whom he has laid his hands, whom he has apprehended, they become different people. They become disciples and servants of Christ. They begin to do his will. They begin to love his cause, his people, his church, his kingdom, and everything connected to him. And therefore, if we have been apprehended by Christ, if Christ has laid his hands on our lives, we also begin to live as apprehended people. The hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he laid on us at the time of our arrest, he never removes from us again. And by that hand, he leads us, guides us, and instructs us. You see now how blessed we are if this is true of us. If we are captives of the Lord Jesus, that we are his slaves, slaves of a new master. Yes, our old master, the devil, had his hands on us first, but Christ came and delivered us out of his clutches, as we heard also this morning. On the great day of Jubilee, the slaves were set free from whoever had them in captivity. And spiritually speaking, that means we are all by nature slaves of the evil one, and only Christ can set us free. And when that happens, then we can say also with the Heidelberg Catechism, in answer to the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? Then we can say that I belong with body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. That is discipleship. And that discipleship starts with Christ apprehending or arresting us while we were by nature on the road to destruction. And if this has not happened yet in your life, then the only conclusion that we must draw is that you are still somebody else's servant. Satan. But Almighty grace can set you free. What you should do is to call upon that Almighty Savior, that he will also apprehend you, that he may lay his hands of grace upon your life. And just say, O Lord Jesus, lay thy hands on me, as you did with Paul, and make me also your slave and your disciple. Well, let us now see what for Christ apprehended Paul. What was his purpose in arresting Paul? Well, the apostle says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So first he says, I have not attained. I have not become perfect. But what I do is I press on. I pursue that goal, that objective of becoming perfect. And what is this thing then for which Paul and we ourselves, if we are Christians, have been laid hold of? Well, in general, Christ calls all those whom he apprehends to a life of service. Paul was to be his apostle to the Gentiles. He had to be God's chosen vessel to bear the name of Christ before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. We read that in Acts 9, verse 15. And this is the calling of all Christians, really. Namely, to be witnesses for the Lord, and everything that goes with this task, such as self-denial, suffering, the reproach, the ridicule of people, etc., etc. But witnessing is only one aspect of the new life into which a Christian enters upon conversion. His whole life is to be one of holiness unto the Lord. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, this is the will of God. It is your sanctification. In Romans 8, verse 29, the apostle also has some very important things to say about what a life of sanctification is and should be. What is our purpose as Christians, our goal? Well, he says there in verse 29, he's talked about the way of salvation, the chain of salvation. He says, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. But the key phrase is that he chose us in Christ so that we might become like Christ, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the purpose for which God has saved you also, my brother and sister in Christ, that you might be conformed, reshaped, as it were, in the image of Christ. If you are a believer, you are in the process of becoming more and more like your Savior. You are going to be as holy as Jesus is, as pure, as kind, and as gentle, and as meek as he is. At this point, I can almost hear someone say, "Ooh, that is wonderful." But that is how it's going to be in heaven. There we will be holy and pure. But not now. And you are probably thinking of texts such as Psalm 18, verse 15, where David expresses his desire to be with the Lord this way. "As for me," David says there, "I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." In other words, this is how some people read this. David realized that he could never be holy here, but he knew that, and he believed he would be as soon as he would open his eyes in eternity. And that is, of course, a tremendous statement that he made here, and it is a wonderful prospect for God's people that one day we will be like him perfectly. But there is a danger in looking at it this way. It is easy to refer this whole matter of Christ-likeness to the future, to eternity. And then the implication is, as long as we are here, in time we cannot be expected to be like Jesus. We are still so sinful, etc., etc. But Paul would not agree with this. Paul also looked forward to heaven. Yes, indeed. For him to be with Christ was the greatest blessing he could imagine. And he says that in his very same letter. He had a desire to be with his Lord. He knew also that it would not be until then that he would be perfectly conformed to the image of his Savior. But that did not stop him from wanting to be like Christ now already. Christ-likeness was for him a present reality, a present objective. Everything he says here in this chapter about knowing Christ and enjoying him has to do with his present life. He wants to know Christ now, not only later. He longs to experience Christ's resurrection power now, not until his own resurrection from the grave. He is prepared to suffer with his Lord now. Therefore, he also wants to be like Christ now. I know this is a very strong statement of his, yet it serves as a test for us, for our own spiritual life. Ask yourself, is that also my desire? Do I really long for these things now already, and am I willing to strive for these blessings in this life? I think that is the key. Because it is also possible to say, yes, I long to be like Jesus, and still there's no evidence in your life that this is a high on your list of priorities. And that is what I want to say in the third place now. We've seen that Paul has been apprehended by Christ, and also why, for what purpose. And that leads to a very practical conclusion. If Christ has called me for this special purpose, namely to be like him, then I must also make it my concern to strive to be like him. I know that a lot of people don't like to hear this. They immediately point to God's sovereignty and they say, well, God has to do this by his Spirit. There's nothing in me that can accomplish this. But Paul, while he agrees that God does it all, nevertheless also stresses that God does it through us. We are involved. We are not passive recipients only, but active participants. No, not in our regeneration. That is true. Then we are completely passive. We are born again. We don't cause ourselves to be born again. But certainly in conversion, or as we can also say, in the whole life of sanctification, all that changes. Paul says, I have not yet attained this goal. I am not perfect by any means, but I pursue this as my goal. Why? So that I may apprehend or lay my hands on, seize that for which Christ also has laid his hands on me. Paul here uses the illustration of a race. Well, you know, of course, this last few weeks we have been reminded a lot of racing and striving for greatness in sports. We have the Olympic Games, and I'm sure that some of you have seen on television what they all do there in Rio. Paul here compares himself to a runner in such an Olympic game. Paul knew a lot about the Olympic Games. He quotes them, or what happened there, quite often in his letters. And so what is Paul thinking here when he talks about pursuing something, running after? He's thinking of those games. And we should also try to picture what he was aware of, namely those Greek sports stadiums. There were racetracks there and other forms of activities for sports people, but a racetrack is predominant in his thinking. There was such a racetrack also in the Olympic Games in Greece in the even years before the birth of Christ. A racetrack was approximately 620 feet long, and the purpose of the race was to reach the goal opposite the entrance, or to run up and back. Near the entrance there was an area where the contestants had to be stripped for the race. They stood there poised, body bent forward, waiting for the signal to leap forward. And that too you have seen, I'm sure. You see those men or women standing ready to jump into the pool or to start running on the racetrack. Now the objective of these runners or swimmers or whatever, of course, was to win the race. And the key word here, therefore, is the word concentration, focusing. This one thing I do, he says, nothing else matters, but I must press on toward the goal. Such concentration is necessary for all who profess to be a Christian. And that is why Paul uses those illustrations to show that is how it is in the Christian race as well. One of the clearest proofs that we are Christians is that we show we are involved in this race. It's a very bad sign if this is entirely lacking. Yet of how many, it has to be said, people who sometimes claim to be in the race, yet there is no evidence at all of their running or even walking. There is no evidence of any exertion put forth. In this connection, it is not enough, congregation, to be concerned about becoming a Christian. Sometimes we speak only of the necessity to be saved. You must be born again. And we hear that over and over again. And it's true. But there is more involved here. Some people never get to the point beyond the new birth or even beyond justification by faith. They never enter the area of sanctification. There is more to the Christian life than striving to enter the narrow gate of the new birth. We must also know what it means to walk on the narrow road that leads to heaven. The gate, and that by that I mean the entrance into eternal life through the new birth, the gate is indeed narrow. But so is the road on which you walk as you come through the gate. It's also narrow. In Matthew 5, we have Christ's testimony of how difficult it is. And he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. But also, and he goes on to say what it means to walk on the broad way that leads to perdition and that narrow road that leads to eternal life. Now, if by grace, and that's my point here, if by grace we have entered the one that is the narrow gate through regeneration, we must be sure that we are also walking on that narrow road. Not everything has been done when people have begun a religious life, because many, as history and experience shows, many fall off again, those who seem to have such a good beginning. And so the evidence that we are Christians means that we also have to be seen as striving. The evidence that we really are the Lord's shows up only in the way we run. We run this race. Then there is, and I know there's variety and there are degrees, some advance faster and better than others, but every Christian knows something about that holy striving, that concentration, that focusing on the glory of God, the determination to win the battle, to win the race. And such determination comes to expression in two ways, as Paul puts it here, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to pursue the things that lie ahead. Now, that can be illustrated also by these games, these Olympic games. The first thing that a runner must do is to forget part of the track already covered. You can imagine if these people who run on that racetrack, if they would look around and see how things were going behind him, he would lose time. And they measure time in seconds or hundreds of seconds. They have no time to look behind, because then they will lose for sure. They will lose speed, they will lose direction, they will lose the race itself. Looking back while running is very dangerous. And so it is also spiritually. Now, it is not absolutely clear what Paul means here. He may be referring to his former life as a Pharisee, as he talks about that in the early part of chapter 3, about his accomplishments as a Hebrew and as a law abider, but we may think that he is saying here, I must forget about that, my former life. I have to put that behind me forever. But Paul may also be thinking here of something else. He may be thinking here of what he has accomplished already as a Christian, the degree of grace that he has attained by this time, looking back on the service that he has rendered to his Lord. And that makes some sense, because Paul was not a novice when he wrote this. He was an experienced soldier of Jesus Christ. He had indeed run on the racetrack for many years. But now he says, I should forget all that. Not absolutely, of course, but in the sense of resting in his past experiences, resting on his past accomplishments. This is a very real danger also for us. We can easily fall into this trap, especially when spiritual life is at a low ebb, and often it is. Then you know that you are not running as you should, and then you are tempted to comfort yourself with your past experiences, and you say, well, at least there was a time when I had more zeal for the Lord and when I lived closer to the Lord, and maybe because of that, I'm all right. That is dangerous thinking. That's like a rower in a boat who also has been actively rowing, but he's tired now and he's slowing down, and he looks behind him to see the distance he has covered, and then, of course, it can only get worse. Thinking about our former progress in religion is really of no use. We lose all our gains if we are not continue in the race, if we are not rowing or walking or running, sprinting with all our might. The only solution here is that we do what Paul says here, pressing toward the goal. The verb here, pressing, is a very graphic term. It pictures the runner straining every nerve in his body, every muscle. He keeps running, and you've seen that. These persons, these sports people, they put their everything in it. They've been training for this for years, denying themselves so many things, just so they would qualify for the Olympics. And when they finally are qualified and they are going to run, then they know they cannot waste a second. They must give it their all, striving to get to the goal, their hands stretched out as if to grasp the prize. And what is the prize? Well, Paul says the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Literally, the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. You see, at the end of the race, the successful runner would be summoned from the floor of the stadium to the judge's seat to receive his prize. So he had to literally go up to receive it. Hence, Paul talks about the upward call of God. Now, the prize consisted usually of a wreath of leaves. But you know, you've seen that maybe also when these people win gold, silver, or bronze, they also go up. Where? They go up on the podium. And then the national anthem is sung, and the judge hands over the medals, gold, silver, or bronze. They have attained the victory. They are on the podium. Now, Paul says here, I am running with all my might to receive my prize. Not a wreath that withers in a few days, but the crown of righteousness, which Christ will give me and all who love him in that day. The full reward of salvation, the glory of heaven, that is what is given to those who finish the race. But at this point, there are those who say, that is dangerous talk, because you talk as though it is all up to man. Is not heaven the reward that God gives by his grace? Is it something that God rewards his people for a good effort? How can Paul say that we have to strive after this with a view to receiving our reward, as if God owes us something for our best efforts? A lot of people are confused at this point, also in the Reformed denominations. Some put, therefore, all the emphasis on the solution, namely that it is only by grace and nothing but grace, and we have nothing to do with it. But that is wrong. I think it helps us to see the difference between the goal and the prize. In one sense, they are the same. Christ and perfection in him. That is all God's grace. But it is like this. They differ in this sense. The goal and the prize represent different aspects of this perfection. When we look at it as our goal, it must be seen as part of human exertion. But when we view it as the prize, then the emphasis is on the gift of sovereign grace. But now, it is true in both cases, when all is said and done, everything is from God. It is God who imparts everlasting life to all who believe on his Son. It is the grace of God when a sinner is saved, when he's born again and put on the racetrack. And then even if he walks and runs on the racetrack, he does so by energy supplied by God. And yet it is also true, God grants perfection to those who strive after it. Both believing and striving depend on the grace of God. Nevertheless, it is we who must do the running. We are the ones who must embrace Christ and salvation in him. It is we who are involved in this. We must enter the straight gate and run on the narrow road that leads to the prize. God does not do this. God does not do the running for us. God does not do the repenting and believing for us. God supplies us with strength, but he works through us. And so the goal rivets the attention on the race that is to be run, but the prize is focused on the glory that will begin at the believer's death. Congregation, I know this is somewhat complicated, but it is very biblical. Paul would never have talked about the necessity of running the race, if he would be of the mind that so many people are, well, God has to do it all, and I just wait to see what will happen, then you'll be sure nothing will happen. Now, we have heard this afternoon how Paul sets himself up as an example of what it means to be a Christian. Two things we learn here. No believer is perfect. Young Christians sometimes are tempted to think that it is possible and not all that difficult. They love the Lord. They do His commandments. They do much for the church, for the kingdom of God. They think it's not too bad. They think they can come to some kind of perfection. But more experienced believers, they see more the reality. They still see how much sin remains in them. Paul did too. Paul in Romans 7, he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. And he knew he was a believer. He knew he would get to heaven, but he was keenly aware of his remaining sin. And he fought against it. But it didn't stop him from running and from making progress in sanctification. On the contrary, it is so important for us to know that we are also in that race and that it is our goal to obtain the prize, eternal life. We have been called, all of us, we have been called with this upward call of God in Jesus Christ. At the Olympic Games, many athletes try to get to that podium. They are happy if they can get bronze, if they cannot get silver or gold, at least bronze. But the ideal is get to the podium. Then your name is mentioned. You are honored. You are respected. But how many people never make that podium? There are those in fourth place and fifth place and so on, 18th place. They don't all get the victory. But in their Christian life, those who run by the grace of God, motivated by their desire to serve God, to become like Christ, they all make it. They all make it. Even if you would come in the 20th sense, the 20th part, they all make it. Not a single one who has been born again and who loves the Lord and who strives to serve the Lord and live to His honor, they all make it. Let us therefore call upon the Lord to ask Him, if we have not yet started on that race, to put us there by the new birth, and then by His grace, leaning upon His power, we will make it. We will be strengthened, even if we fall and stumble. I know in the Olympic Games, if you fall, then you're out. You're disqualified. But not so in the heavenly Olympics. All those on the racetrack have been put on that racetrack, having qualified by the grace of God, by the new birth, and every one of them will make it. Congregation, let us remember this and not be discouraged when we see little progress in our sanctification. There's always a way to the throne of grace, asking the Lord for forgiveness and for new power and new strength, new grace, so that we may one day enter into glory, where we will celebrate that victory that Christ won for us and which we may share in, for the glory of His name and our eternal well-being. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.